To meet Kathy Baker. She has been on our prayer list for several months. She was at Raintree Manor, and she was tickled to death to be able to meet, I don't know what's wrong with her, but she was, and she wanted to thank me and for me to thank y'all, all the cards and all the prayers that have been offered up on her behalf. Her sister Wanda was there, and Tammy, Wanda's daughter, was there. And I can tell you all the things that Tammy told me about Mike Fultz if you want to get with me after the service is over. So, let's talk about the song later. But she did. She said, "I really do appreciate all the prayers and all the cards." She seemed like a very nice person, and it's a shame she's having to go through that. Our lesson this evening is going to be another part of what we discussed last week. And last week we saw David sinning with Bathsheba. This evening we're going to see the continuation of that story. I wonder, just as the beginning of this lesson, did David ever think to himself, "Did I really do those things?" You know, we know an awful lot of complimentary things about David. We know more about David than we do almost any other character in the Old Testament, with maybe the exception of Moses, and more about the two of them than anyone other than Jesus. We know that David was a sweet singer, that he played instrumental musics that calmed King Saul. He wrote a number of psalms. He was a great king. He was an administrator of good justice. He was a great king. He was a great general. He was just a great man all the way around, but he fell into the deep depravity of sin almost so much that we might wonder how he'd ever be able to drag himself out. You know, we can easily count David's sins. In his conspiracy, he committed adultery. He had stolen another woman's wife. He'd murdered her husband. Because of David, God's name was blasphemed. Every one of those sins carried the death penalty under the Old Testament law. In addition, he'd also coveted and lied. So he broke as many as six, but at least four of the Ten Commandments. And that was the moral basis for God's people and his relationship with them. You know, it's easy for a sinner, whether it's David or you or me, to think that time would cover a sin. Sinners are deluded because after we do something bad, it seems almost as though life starts to return to normal. You know, after Uriah's death, maybe David thought that everything had, so to speak, been swept under the rug. David enjoyed success. His army under Joab finally was able to defeat the Ammonites at Reba. Bathsheba's pregnancy was going along nicely. In time, David's son was born to her. It seemed as though life was normal, but it definitely wasn't. The people didn't forget. You know how foolish David was to think that the people of Jerusalem thought or didn't know about his relationship with Bathsheba. Even though David had married her, we can imagine that the people probably still whispered and gossiped behind his back. How much respect and favor did David lose with the people because of that? And more importantly, how much respect did God lose because of that? David's enemies didn't forget. They laughed about what David had done. They saw evidence that David's faith didn't make any difference in his life. David had acted just like a pagan. Nothing tears up the name of God and his son as much as does hypocrisy. We can be sure that David didn't forget. David wrote a number of psalms, and in those psalms he recounts his feelings, his emotions, how he felt during this time after he had betrayed and had God, and after he had murdered Uriah, and after he had taken Bathsheba. You know, even the tenderness and love that he had for his new son was counterbalanced by the feelings that he had for what he had done to Uriah. Maybe he tried to forget all of these things in pleasure, but it was always there in the back of his mind. More importantly, God didn't forget. And I almost ended the lesson last week with this statement from 2 Samuel chapter 11. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David might have forgotten. David might have kind of put it out of his mind, but God isn't bound by time or by space. And God also is always going to remember unless we ask Him to forgive us. You know, we can relate to David. You know, it might be that you've sinned, maybe not in such a huge way as David did, but certainly in some way, and we can understand his torment and his anguish and his emotions at this time. We can learn from David also. Let's spend just a few minutes looking at this story of David and find out how we need to deal with sin. First, the power of it. Several years ago, we were still living in Michigan. Might have been about this time of year, I think. We left Detroit, outside of Detroit, where we live. And we drove across the southern part of Ontario and over into New Hampshire and Maine and Vermont. And then we came back and we crossed back over the Niagara River into Ontario. And there we parked the car and we went to Niagara Falls. Now, I'd seen pictures of it, but pictures don't do it justice. It's absolutely spectacular. It wasn't the falls that, I hate to say this, swept me away. It was the water above the falls. We were right there on the edge looking directly down in that water, and it was just as clear and clean. It's about 5 or 6 or 7 feet deep. And it was going, it just seemed like 100 miles an hour. Now, it probably wasn't going more than 5 or 6 or 7 miles an hour, but I do know that there are places upstream of the falls where they have warning sirens, and there are boats that are stationed there, and if a person tries to get farther down river toward the falls, they will rush out there and they will grab a hold of that boat or that individual that's stupid enough to put himself in a barrel and let himself launch off the front of the falls. You know, sins like that, you know, we can get just maybe a toe in sin and it'll grab a hold of us and we might never be able to get away from it. You know, one commentator has taught that even Christians are not immune to the power of sin in our members. There's a slumbering inclination toward desire which is both sudden and fierce. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in deepest darkness. We lose the power to make clear distinctions. Moral decisions become difficult. Therefore, the Bible teaches us in times of temptation of the flesh to run away. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, flee, run away from sexual immorality. There is no resistance to Satan other than flight. Every struggle that we try to make on our own is doomed to failure. Number two, sin is deceitful. Satan tries to tempt us into thinking that if we could just get a little bit of sin, we'll be okay. And you know, as I was thinking about this yesterday or the day before that, I thought about that old commercial. Maybe some of y'all who are of the right age can remember it. Lay's potato chips. You remember that little tagline there? No one can eat just one. Well, Satan wants you to think that you can just dip your toe into sin. And he knows that if you get your toe in there, even if it's just a little toe, he'll grab a hold of you and he'll never let it go. Satan is a liar. Jesus said in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Did David repeat his sin with Bathsheba? I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But that one sin that he committed, that adultery that he committed, was enough to drag him into an awful lot of other sins. And we're not supposed to categorize, but we would say as bad sins, if not worse. You know, you think about all the horrible things that I've already mentioned, but then you add to it the idea that he pretended to be mourning when he was told about Uriah's death. His attitude of compassion toward Bathsheba in inviting her into his home to join him as his wife. All of those sins began with one look. And that's the way sin is. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul said the wages of sin is what? It's death. And we've got to remember that. One little dip in your toe into sin can lead to a whole bunch of catastrophic sins that can drag us down and push us over the edge. Sin deceives us into thinking that we're stronger than we really are. Next, sin leads to rationalization. A person can't look long in the face of sin without doing something about it. We can imagine that David tried to justify his sin. He said, "The sword devours one as well as the other." Maybe he was thinking to himself about Uriah. Well, if I hadn't caused him to be killed, he probably would have gone ahead and died anyway. Maybe David started thinking, after all, you know, I'm not as bad as a pagan king. A pagan king would have just killed Uriah and taken Bathsheba and added him to his wives without even thinking about it, or maybe not even killed Uriah, just taken the man's wife while he was looking at it. Now, why do you reckon we think that David could have thought that way? Maybe because we have a tendency when we sin to rationalize our sins to ourselves and to justify our sins to other people. People today have almost eliminated the awareness that sin is a thing in the world today. We've done this by changing the standards of morality in our world. We've changed the names we call sin. Some people even eliminate sin as a word. Carl Menninger wrote a book. He was a Swiss psychiatrist called, and it was an astounding book when he wrote it back in the 50s or 60s, Whatever Happened to Sin. In that book, he said that sin isn't gone just because we call something crime or something like that. And he also brought out the point, you can go to a psychologist, a psychiatrist, a counselor, and get help for the sin that you have in your life so that you're better able to bear it. But there's only one place that you can go, and that's God, where you can get your sins forgiven. David learned the hard way. In Psalm 32, he wrote, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I've not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." You know, we looked last week at the progressive nature of sin. David was on the roof of that house. He should have been somewhere else. He should have been leading the army, but he wasn't. And he looked, and he looked, and he spied a woman, and he lusted, and he asked about that woman. And when he found out who she was, he sent one of his servants to go get her and bring her back. He committed adultery with her. These are the progressions of sin. We can stop at any point on down that line. But even if we do fall like David did, and we can see this in his life, we can still tell God, repent, and He will forgive us because He loves us as His children. We can't put off seeking God's forgiveness. If we die while we're in a fallen away state, then there's no other avenue for us to explore. It's just flat out too late. Our hope to avoid sinning comes in the knowledge that sin doesn't have to be our master. We can win out over Satan if we have Jesus Christ and God at our side. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul gives us two ways that God tells us He can help. "No temptation's overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." This passage tells us two things. Number one, God's going to, if we are tempted, make a way of escape out of it for us. And even if we do fall into that sin, we ought to be able to handle it, and all we have to do is ask forgiveness. God will make us strong enough to bear and overcome sin. Finally, guilt is a heavy burden. We don't know exactly how long it was. It might have been as much as a year after David's sinful acts. Maybe the time had passed and he didn't feel quite so badly about what he'd done. At least God hadn't struck him dead. Maybe when he went to bed at night, he didn't see Uriah's face in front of his eyes. David had sinned before, but he had never sinned this badly. After a year, David's conscience remained active. We can't overlook the value of a conscience. It's something that God gave us to help us to recognize what sin is and how we can get ourselves out of it. It helps us to not sin, and it keeps us from continual sinning. A proper trained conscience isn't given at birth. It has to be trained, properly educated. It's so very important. Martin Luther, the great reformer, back in 1521, as he spoke before a council at Worms in Germany, said, "My conscience remains captive to the word of God." And that's the way we all ought to have our consciences trained. The role of guilt is so very important. All who are lost would do well to see the value of guilt. God intends for this guilt to drive us to repentance. In that way, it's sort of like if you're driving down the road in your car, a little red light comes on your dashboard. You've had that happen before, I imagine. Now, you can just keep on driving and hope that your car doesn't break down, but chances are it probably will. Or, to make you feel better, you can go in the garage or get in your trunk and you can get a hammer and you can bust that light bulb out so it doesn't bother you anymore. Regardless of what you do, your engine's going to end up torn up. The same thing happens with our conscience. We can ignore it for so long, the problem that afflicts us, the sin that we have in our lives, that we just don't notice it anymore. Or we can just strike it out of our lives altogether, thereby remaining in sin for the rest of our lives. No matter how a person deals with guilt, the price is too high to pay. Although some people ignore their consciences, there are some people that bear burdens that aren't really there. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, we do know that when we ask God to forgive us, He forgives us our sins. He forgives us immediately. And then He forgets about them. But so many people carry around a burden that they needn't carry around. Heard the story of a fellow who was a preacher, and this woman came to him for counseling. She'd been to see him year and a half before this. They sat down in his office and they talked for a good while. And finally, at the end of the time that they had together, she asked him, she said, "I've got something that's been bothering me for a good while now. Would you please pray that God would forgive this?" And he said, "No, I'm sorry, I can't do it." She told him what it was. And she said, "You won't pray that God will forgive this sin?" And he said, "No, I won't." He said, "You were here a year and a half ago and you asked me to pray about that sin then. And God forgave you at that time. If I bring it up again, God's not going to know what we're talking about." We need to remember that although when God forgives, He forgets, sometimes we keep it around and chew on it for a while. We need to try our best to forget it, or at least put it out of our minds. As we grow spiritually, we better understand how God forgives and forgets. In closing, the only way to deal with sin is the way that David learned to do so. He confessed his sin to God and to others, and he tried his best to make restitution to those that he had hurt. He could then accept the forgiveness that God offered him. The stranglehold of sin can be broken, but only with surrender. If you're not a child of God, then you're still in your sin, and that sin has a hold on you, and you need to get out from under it. And the only way to do so is to be baptized so that your sins are washed away. You've got to repent of those sins. You've got to make the good confession. And then once you are baptized, you rise up out of that water to live in newness of life. Or if you have some problem that you have or sin that's in your life, and you need your brothers and sisters who love you to pray for you and with you, then you can come now as we stand and sing.